Right. Well, let me pray for us as we start our evening. God, what great questions to reflect on. And I just think about what my life was like in college and where these young men and young women are in their season of life. And I remember very intently the questions and passions and excitement and joys and hardships and trials that are so unique to this season. And I feel so much for where these young men and young women are in their faith and where they are with you. And I pray, God, that you would use your word tonight to show them a bigger picture of who you are, and that unlike my experience, that a greater picture of God would grant to them a greater humility, a greater holiness, a greater desire to follow faithfully after Christ. So God, would you humble us before your word tonight? We pray that you would allow us to be well-tilled, fertile soil, that the roots of the gospel might grow deep. Lord, we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, thank you so much for having me here. I love Beacon. I love what God did for me when I was in Beacon. Beacon actually started when I was I a freshman or was I a sophomore? I think it started with, you know, just me and my sister. We were the only ones who were part of the college ministry at Lighthouse, if you can imagine that at the time. And we would drive in our minivan from UCLA down to Torrance every week, and whoever could fit in our minivan would just pile in there and we would go. And Beacon for a long time, for a couple of years, was held in Westwood. It was held like in my apartment because, like, well, there was no reason to come down here for it. And just to see how faithful and how vibrant and how God has used Beacon over the years is always such a joy and such a privilege. So I'm just so excited to be here with you guys. And I'm excited to get to know you guys. Honestly, like, I see a lot of you on Sundays and I have no idea if you know who I am and I have no idea who you are. And I think it's one of the downsides of, you know, kind of the church being as big as it is we don't get to know each other as well. But like, I love watching you guys serve. I have three kids. How many of you guys are in the children's ministries, like helping out in the children's ministries? Okay, some of you guys, good. Okay, maybe I'm less thankful for some of you then. But I have three kids. They're, you know, six. Abby's six, Sophie is three, and Owen turned two today. And I'm here with you guys. So I have three kids, and they love getting to know you guys. They love anyone who pays any kind of attention to them whatsoever. So if you ever see them, just go up to them and just take them. You can have them. You know, they're yours to keep. And I'm so thankful for the ways that you guys serve. It was great seeing a lot of you guys at Fall Festival. How many of you guys were serving at Fall Festival and came down here for that? Thank you so much for that. It was awesome. Fall Festival as a parent, you know, speaking from a parent's perspective, is kind of a mixed bag. Obviously, I'm really happy to see my kids happy. I'm really excited to have them dress up and have a good time and play games and see their uncles and aunties and stuff like that, to hear the gospel that was presented during the skit. But I would say that the thing that strikes fear into the heart of all parents at Fall Festival is that goldfish game. Any of you guys see that? So it's a game where you, like, doesn't matter what the game is, but the prize is a goldfish at the end. And you can just see these parents, like, they're trying to steer their kids away from the goldfish, because if this kid is given a bag of goldfish, like, what are you gonna tell this kid? Like, no, go throw it in the garbage, like, we can't take it home, you know? And so these parents are really trying as hard as they can to avoid this game. And so it was the end of the night, and I got placed at that booth for the last shift. And it was me and Pastor Brian and I think some other people, and there was like 40 fish left in this tank. And it was like, well, I don't know what we're gonna do with this. So we have 15 minutes to get rid of these fish. So we just started bagging these fish up, right? And we just keep calling kids over and just giving them bags of fish, right? Because they're not gonna say no. And so, like, one family, like Sarah and Jared Keir, I think they brought home something like 17 fish. Because they have five kids. And if you give each of their kids like a bag or two of fish, it all adds up after a while. So in the end, there weren't that many fish to get rid of. And my wife and I were talking about you know, whether or not we were gonna take a fish, and I was like, I don't know. I'm not sure if we're ready for that kind of commitment, you know, because I'm really into aquariums. Like, I really like it as a hobby. And it's like, I don't know. Like, I mean, of all the pets that we could have, I could see having a fish, but I don't know if a goldfish is the one I want. And because I'm actually pretty allergic to anything with fur. Like, anything with fur, my face just explodes, and I can't breathe. And so people have asked me sometimes, like, you know, would you ever get a dog for your kids? Like, you know, if the amount of work and effort that a dog requires, I might as well just have another kid because they're exactly the same. They're exactly the same. The way the dog owners talk about their dogs, like, oh man, they kept me up all night. They were like, they peed on the rug. You know, they're crying all the time. They chewed up this carpet. Like, that's my kids. That's all they do, right? Except the dog never grows up. And the dog never makes money for me. And so there's no reason for me to have a dog. And I don't know if any of you guys are dog people or like what kind of pets get you. Like, I think what's fascinating for me are these people that decide that they need to have like incredibly dangerous animals in their lives, right? Like, you know, just the guy who decides from a very small age, like, I need to have a tiger. That is just my life's greatest passion, to have a tiger, right? And so you hear about these people, they're out there. And naturally, you hear about these people, but the only context you hear about them in is this, the news headline, Tiger Mauls Its Owner, right? It's after being held in like a 500-square-foot apartment, this tiger decided they were going to eat the person that owned them. And they always had the interview with the person afterwards if they survived. Like, I don't understand. I don't understand how this could have happened. Like, I raised this tiger from when it was this little tiny furry cub. We have the most wonderful relationship. He's so peaceful. He's so wonderful. I have no idea how we got here. And I can tell you how you got here. You had a tiger in your house. Like, you don't take this amazing death cat and like put it next to you and expect that it's just gonna live in peace. Like, a tiger is this thing that God has designed for one purpose, and that is to kill smaller things. And you're a smaller thing. Why would you ever think this isn't like a good idea? And I think their problem is they become overly familiar with these animals. As dangerous as they are, they've kind of gotten closer and closer and closer to them, and they've fooled themselves into thinking that they are safer than they really are. They're overly familiar with something dangerous. Now, you probably don't struggle with this, with tigers, big cats, things like that, but I think we all struggle with it in a far more serious way. I think we as Christians run the risk of being overly familiar with God. This is particularly dangerous, being overly familiar with God, because God is a holy God. To say that God is a holy God means that God is separate. He is other. He is set apart from all other things because he created all things. He is set apart from sin. He has no sin. He cannot tolerate sin. The only attribute of God that is repeated three times in a row, which is like kind of the Jewish idea of completion and emphasis, is holy. As Isaiah met with God and had a vision of God in the royal throne room, the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." That is the most defining, ultimate thing you can say about who God is that he is holy, he is other, he is different, he is set apart. And I told you before, like, just what a difference God made in my life in college, because this is when the doctrine of God's holiness came alive to me. And I began to realize and understand the transcendence and purity and the glory and the greatness of God. Even though I had grown up at the church all my life, I did not grasp and I did not feel the weight of God's holiness until I got to college. And it wasn't until I understood God's holiness that I understood just how unholy I am. That in the light of his perfection, that I would never match up, and that his holiness was shining light in these dark corners of my life that I thought I could hide from everybody else and no one had to know about, and I could never seem to clean up. And God's holiness was terrifying. And yet God's holiness was so exhilarating to think about it, because it was rich in mercy and grace. Because what God does in his holiness is he takes those who will never be holy on their own, and he makes them holy by sending a holy Savior to take all of our unholiness upon himself and be punished for it. So the cross, the gospel, is this beautiful alchemy of love and holiness, of justice and mercy. And in college, God's holiness for me was this overwhelming reality. I just couldn't wrap my head around it. I still can't wrap my head around it. But as time went on, and as time goes on for you, I think it is all too easy for our hearts to change from being overwhelmed to being overly familiar. Being overly familiar with the holy God. I mean, probably, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, if you're just even remotely familiar with the things of the Christian faith, you would never deny that God is holy. Like you just say, oh yeah, is God holy? Yes or no? Not sure. What enter to check off there? I mean, you know that God is holy. You know how you're supposed to respond to God's holiness. You can explain God's holiness to others, but is God's holiness fueling your holiness? Or has it become so familiar to you that the taste of God's holiness, it just doesn't even register anymore? It doesn't move the meter. It doesn't bring anything to mind, anything into your heart. And tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that describes the experience of two men who have been given a privileged view of God's holiness. But instead of being overwhelmed by it, they become overly familiar with it. Instead of it delighting them, it destroyed them. So please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Right where Bible reading plans go to die. And we're gonna be focusing just on three verses in Leviticus 10. But we're gonna start to kind of get some momentum and context in verse 22 of chapter 9. So let's look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Then Aaron, are we all there? I hear the turning of pages, okay. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So God has just given to Israel instructions on how they're going to relate to him in worship. Moses and Aaron are initiating this inaugural worship service, this sacrificial service for the Lord. God has consumed the sacrifice with fire because he's accepted it, and people are worshiping. In chapter 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, they are sons of Aaron, the high priest. These are the nephews of Moses himself. And in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, Nadab and Abihu are explicitly listed as being part of this band of guys that came into the very presence of God on Mount Sinai when Moses received instruction from God himself. They were part of like the inaugural first graduating class of the priestly order. They were the spiritual leaders amongst the people of Israel. They had a firsthand view of the holiness of God. But instead of being transformed by it, they were hardened to it. And it had devastating consequences. So from their story tonight, I want to look at three warnings against an overfamiliarity with God's holiness. Three warnings against an overfamiliarity with God's holiness. And the first is, don't ignore God's instructions. Don't ignore God's instructions. When I was a little kid, I didn't get toys all that often. When I did, like, my favorite thing to do was to read the instructions. Okay, this is the guy who went to 8 o'clock classes in college, but I still love reading instructions. I remember we would go to the store, we would buy the toy, and we weren't allowed to like open it up and take everything apart in the car because you're going to lose a piece, right? Which is not okay. So what my dad would let me do is he would let me open it up and just pull the instructions out. And on the way home from Toys R Us, I would be reading this instruction manual so that as soon as I got home, I knew exactly how to play with it, exactly as the manufacturer intended it. And like I mentioned before, today is my son Owen's birthday. He turned 2, and last night I went out and I bought him a toy, which I don't think I've ever done that for any of my kids. I went to Target, I bought him a toy just for fun. Normally because I hear some socks, you know, this is what you get. But I got him this Iron Man toy, and I gave it to him this morning, and the first thing he did, he turned around the box. He's 2, right? He looked at the box, and he's just looking at the pictures of how it worked. I'm like, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. I delight in him. He is my boy. And this is just the way I am. I want to know how things work because I want to know how the maker has designed this thing to work. And I think there's a tendency for most of me in life, but my wife has told me that as the years have gone on, there are certain areas in my life where I will just ignore instructions completely because I think I know better. Probably the thing that my wife and I enjoy doing the most is cooking. We love cooking, and we love thinking about cooking, and I love the science of cooking. I love knowing why my food does what it does. So I think a lot about how to cook and why to cook things a certain way. And so sometimes, like, you know, I'll look in a recipe in a book, or I'll see it online and think, like, why in the world would they do it that way? And this is such a strange way to do this process. Or my grandma, right, who fed, like, 9 kids, grew up in the village, cooking for the whole village, like, fed everybody, the greatest Chinese cook in the world. I'm like, I don't know, Papa, are you sure you want to do it that way? Because, you know, this website over here says this happens. You know, like, you gotta, you know, aren't you on the web at all, Papa? You know, this isn't real. And just the arrogance of that I would think I would know better than someone who is the authority on the matter. Now, this might be inconsequential in things like cooking, but it is absolutely dire when it has to do with God's instructions. And that is exactly the problem that Nadab and Abihu fell into. Chapter 9 is really an inaugural worship service for the people of Israel. Leviticus, it seems like a really boring book. Like, this is just terrifyingly hard to get through. But for Israel, this was their worship guide. This was their how-to on how to approach God. After having received specific instructions on how to worship, how to approach God, how to sacrifice, the priests have offered up a sacrifice in Leviticus 9. And verse 23 says that the glory of God visibly appeared to all the people, and they worshiped. But then we get to verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. And look at it again. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So even though they had received explicit instructions from God, they leave the script. They improvise. And they offer up something that God had not commanded. And it's this phrase, unauthorized fire, right? It's like, ooh, what is that? What is this unauthorized fire? And some of your translations might say strange fire. That's even cooler. What is this strange fire? What was so strange about it? What was unauthorized about it? Now I always envision like this Harry Potter, like goblet of fire thing. But the best sense of the word really is unauthorized. Okay, so what makes it unauthorized? Why is this such a big deal? And biblical scholars, they're not really sure. There's a lot of conjecture. There's a lot of theory over what it might have been. Some conjecture that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. You know, they were consumed by alcohol at this time. Others think they went too far into the sanctuary of the tabernacle. Others think they offered unauthorized coals that weren't from inside the temple, but came from outside of the temple. Some think that they offered an incense that wasn't made with the proper ingredients as a recipe in the Bible, and God says, this is how you make the incense, and don't mess it up. And just as a side note, like, Pastor Eric Lau, who is the pastor at Zoe Community Church now in Texas that we church planted, like, he and I, for a while, we seriously contemplated, like, making the incense, because, like, I wonder what it smells like. We thought better of it and decided not, you know, leave it alone. It's probably not a good idea. Some people think they offered it at the wrong time of day. Other people think maybe they just offered the sacrifice out of selfish motive, because they wanted to grab attention for themselves. And personally, I think it has to do something with the nature of the fire itself, because it's unauthorized fire. There's something about the nature of it. But it could be any number of things. It could be more than one of these things. It could be all of these things. But the specifics of it, they really don't matter. All that matters is the end of verse 1, that it was a fire which he had not commanded them. It comes down to this. God gave them instructions, and they ignored them. And it would have terminal consequences. Now, it's so tempting to think, you know, Nadab and Abihu, you idiots. Like, why would you do this? What is wrong with you? But one of the most helpful Bible study tools that someone ever told me was whenever you read a story in the Bible, okay, whenever you read something going on and you see a conflict, you see things happening, always associate yourself with the bad guy. I mean, usually when you're watching a movie or reading a book, your tendency is to want to put yourself in the shoes of the good guy, and you want to relate to that person. But in reality, in every story in the Bible, you are far more like the bad guy than any of the good guys. Because in reality, there's only one good guy. is Jesus. The rest of us are fallen, broken, sinful people. And whenever you see sin in the Bible by from anyone, you have that same exact nascent tendency somewhere in your heart. You and I are the bad guys. And so when we read the story of Nadab and Abihu, we need to remember that we're not different from them, that we are guilty of ignoring God's explicit commands all the time. Again, when I was in college, the thing that had just begun to kind of emerge in the world was pirating, like being able to download stuff that for free. This was magic to us, right? And I remember I just could not get enough of this. And I don't know how many of you guys ever watched Naruto, like the anime. So when I was in college, I think that my sophomore year, there were like 50 episodes, right? I know now there's like hundreds of these episodes. So I saw like two of them. It's like, I gotta finish this thing. And so I just binged all this Naruto, in a matter of like a week. And because the internet was super fast, on campus, I just like, everything was just coming to me. Anytime I wanted an album, I could just get it. Anytime I wanted a movie, I could just get it. And I knew somewhere in the back of my head, like, I think this might possibly be stealing, but it's so easy. No one's ever questioning about it. Everyone is doing it, that it just never dawned on me that this could possibly be wrong. But God has this little thing in the Ten Commandments that says, like, don't steal. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And yet I violated that in clear conscience, knowing exactly what I was doing, ignoring God's commandments. What about God's commands to forgive somebody? And God is so clear that if someone has wronged you, and has sought your forgiveness, and you are required as a recipient of God's grace to offer grace to that person and forgive them. And yet, how often do you hold on to past wrongs? And do you just keep that tape of the way that someone's wronged you kind of on the shelf, and you just will dig it out and play it back again and again and again and again because you refuse to forgive this person? What about this one? You're commanded, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you realize that for many of you, even though you're in college, if your parents are paying for you to be there, if you are still dependent on your parents to be for your livelihood, for you to be able to do the things that you're called to do in life, then you are still under their authority, even though you don't live with them 5 days out of the week. And so what that means then is that this command to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, this is still applicable for you. And I was talking to one of the students about this even before we came in here. Like, I don't know how different it is for you when you go home. You left high school and then you went to college and you spent like a month there and you came back and said, I'm a different person. Like, I'm now a mature, fully-fledged adult. And your parents have no idea, on the other hand, that you grew up at all. And they're treating you exactly the same way they did in high school. And they ask you, like, to go to bed, To do your laundry, to help up pick up stuff around the house. You think, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? I am a sophomore at USC. I'm somebody. You're a child. You couldn't do laundry without them. And if you're a child, if you're under their authority, then you are obligated to obey your parents in the Lord. If they ask you to do something, then God is commanding you to do it. If it's not sinful, if it's not, going to harm somebody. So we think this is like such a gross thing for Nadab and Abihu to do, to ignore something that God has so clearly put in front of them. But do you see how you do this all the time? How I do this all the time? What this is hearing God's specific commands and deciding that you know better. This is a prevalent problem for us, but it's not hard to understand. When God says to do something, we ought to do it. So don't ignore God's instructions. And the second warning in this passage, to don't presume upon God's grace. Don't presume upon God's grace. Look at verse 2. It says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So things, they don't end well for Nadab and Abihu. And you can imagine this day. You can almost picture it. That it's their first day on their job. They've just finished lighting the censer. They're about to present it before the Lord when a supernatural flame explodes from the altar. From before the Lord, which is from the center of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and it says it consumes them. It just eats them alive. It devours them, and they die. What strikes me about this verse is how short it is. It's brevity. It's just so matter of fact. It's the shortest verse in this context. And I think it highlights the fact that there was no delay in God's judgment. There was no second chance. There was no warning. There was no grace. There was nothing, no waiting period. There is presumption, and then there is punishment. Now, of course, God is a God of grace. If you're in Christ, if you repented of your sin, if you trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, then there is no possibility that God's wrath will be poured out on you because Jesus has taken all of it. Your sins have been completely forgiven by grace, and you will never lose your standing before God. You may face discipline from God, but you will never be destroyed for your sin because of your sin. You may face discipline, but not judgment. And we know this. We know that God is a God of grace, but as intimately and rightly familiar we are with God's grace, have we presumed upon it? Have you taken it for granted in a way that minimizes the fact that God is holy? I remember years ago, there was a pastor at a church that I was at who was a seminary professor nearby, and he was leading a Bible study, kind of an overview of like the Old Testament, the New Testament, and he said something that totally caught me off guard. As he was explaining the way God acted in the Old Testament, he said this. He said that God in the Old Testament had a lot of growing up to do. The God of the Old Testament had a lot of growing up to do. Because you see the God in the Old Testament, and he is like vindictive, he's impatient, he's throwing temper tantrums and burning people and exploding them with fire. And you know, it took a while, you know, but God eventually figured it out. And by the time he got to Jesus, he was kind. He was gracious, he was loving. That God had a lot of growing up to do. He had drawn a line in the course of history and said, before this line, God was this way. There was no grace at all. And he was furious with sinners. But now, in this age, in this dispensation, he's a God of grace. And nothing could be further from the truth. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. And just because you're a member of the new covenant and a child of God through the gospel and an object of his love, it doesn't mean that God doesn't hate sin. God hates our sin. He despises it. He's infuriated at sin. Now, maybe you'd never go so far as to say something like this professor, but do you live like this? Or do you just take for granted that you live in an age where God has shown grace to you? You sin and your thought is, well, God's really not all that concerned about that. He'll forgive me, just like he forgave me all the other times I did it. I mean, aren't I forgiven of all of my sins, past, present, and future, independent of anything I've ever done? I think one of the ways this works itself out are secret sins. Sins that haunt you. Sins that are buried deep inside. Sins that no one else will ever know about because you're too ashamed to share them. The ones that seem so deep that you can never cut them out of your life, yet you yield to them again and again and again. And each time you do it, you justify it. You indulge in it behind the shield of grace. And God will forgive me. And this sounds a lot like the thinking of the objector that Paul introduces in Romans 6. The hypothetical argument is, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the argument is like, well, if sin is so great and because of our sin, like, why don't I just keep on sinning so that God's grace seems even more great? And Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Because if you're a Christian, your identity has changed. Your relationship to sin has changed. Sin is no longer your master. Christ is your master and you live for him. Sin is no longer the thing you justify and indulge in. Sin is now the thing you fight tooth and nail against. And Nadab and Abihu, they were in the middle of a worship service when God exposed the presumption upon his grace. And that's where we are. We're in a worship service. We're in a worship gathering. We've all been in situations like this, and we've all probably been guilty of presuming upon the grace of God as we go before him in worship. We sing songs about how marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for us, and we don't really mean it. We're not marveling at it. We're not in wonder of it. We're not dwelling on it. We're not thinking about it. We sing these songs, and they mean nothing to us. We pray, and we tune out. We stop listening. We just wait, you know, we all know how to look like we're praying and how to say the right things that sound like we're praying, but we're not engaged. We're not beseeching the Lord out of desperation and humility. We're not aware of the fact that we're corresponding and relating to the God of the universe. How do you prepare yourself for worship? On a Sunday morning, what does your preparation process look like? What is, even though God is everywhere in your life and you worship all other places in life, there's something special that happens on a Sunday morning. Like, are you preparing yourself for that? I mean, you spend hours getting ready for, you know, to go out to dinner. You know, just making sure everything is right in the way that your hipster haircut is put together. And yet you roll out of bed on a Sunday with zero thought at all about what your day ought to look like, what your heart ought to be. Are you on time to church? I mean, do you care enough about being with God's people and worshiping in passion and spirit and in truth to be here on time? Or are you content to just think, well, as long as I catch the sermon, I've made it to church? I mean, you would never dream about getting to a movie theater and missing the trailers, but you're content being here late because, you know, it's just church. It's just the call to worship. It's just Daichi singing. What's the big deal? Do you presume upon the holiness and grace of God in the way you approach Him? Don't presume upon God's grace. Pursue it. If there is sin in your life that you know you have not dealt with, repent. And even if it's a sin you feel you failed to fight, and every time you come up against it, you feel as if you fail, repent again. Keep fighting. Confess it together with your brothers and sisters. Seek help, seek counsel. God says, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So don't presume upon God's grace. And finally, don't neglect what God deserves. Don't neglect what God deserves. It is really hard to read this story as a dad and not put myself in the shoes of what Aaron must have been feeling. I mean, Aaron's a father, and he's seeing his two boys. I mean, imagine how proud your parents were the first day you left home to go to school. Imagine how proud they're going to be when you graduate and hopefully get a job and pay for my kids' tuition someday. He must have been so proud of them, so excited about them beginning a life of ministry together. They were priests together. And the big day comes, and the ministry of the tabernacle is getting started. It's off to a great start. The glory of God is here. And then out of the corner of his eye, Aaron sees that something is wrong. That his sons, his boys, they're moving towards the altar with a censer, and something's wrong with the fire, something's wrong in the way they're doing this. And all of a sudden, without any warning at all, fire engulfs his sons and incinerates them on the spot. I mean, as a father, what do you say? What would you want to have said to you? And Moses is the first one to speak. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses got it. And what was at stake here in Israel's worship was not something that was arbitrary. It wasn't this secondary issue. It wasn't this minor thing. Nadab and Abihu's disobedience extended beyond the things that were arbitrary. What was at stake was holiness. What was at stake was glory. And when God says that among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, you know what that really means? It means among the people who say they want to be near me, I will be treated as holy. The people who claim to be my people must regard me as being holy. They must glorify me. And I will share my glory with no one else. I am utterly opposed to those, to anyone, anything that would rob me of my glory. And so many of our objections to life, they come from a misunderstanding of this, a failure to recognize this principle. And think about your own life. What are the things that make you worried? What are the things that stress you out and make you anxious? What are the things that make you angry? What are the things that you whine and complain about? At those moments, was it God's glory and his holiness? Man, I'm so stressed because God's just not getting the glory he deserves in my life. It's just causing me so much anxiety and so much grief. Probably not. It's not for me. I'm usually the thing I'm most concerned about. I'm stressed about my plans not working out. I'm anxious over whether or not what I want to happen is going to happen or whether it'll fail. I'm angry at the people who get in my way. I complain about people who are not having my desires met. And you know what I'm saying in those moments is, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Among those who are near me, I will be glorified before all the people. And I feel as if in my own sin, I feel like I need to be the star of the show. And when I am not, I'm angry and frustrated and disappointed, and life falls apart. But imagine what would happen in those situations and what your life would look like if your chief desire was for the glory of God to be put on display. If the holiness of God was the anchor for your life, how stressed would you be if your plans didn't go the way you thought? Well, God is sovereign. Why would that bother me? How angry would you be at people if they fail you and disappoint you? But God has been so gracious to me. I can surely extend grace to this person. How much would you complain over your desires not getting met? Well, it's not about my desires. It's about God's desires. And if he desires to be glorified in my deprivation and in my suffering, then so be it. Glory be to God. It is about him, his glory, his holiness. I'm sure all of you have been to like a little kid's birthday party where you've seen this happen, right? Where I think parents are getting away from this, which is, I think, a good idea. But like for a lot of birthday parties for kids, they have that moment where all the kids gather around this table and all the presents that have been brought for the birthday child are put on the table, and he has to open them one by one. And meanwhile, all these other kids are like salivating around this table. This happened this morning. We gave him this toy. And my oldest daughter, Abby, was very generous and wanted to help him open his presents. And we're trying to get her to realize that it's not her day. It's not her party. This is not her opportunity to celebrate herself. This is about someone entirely different. And there's some times when we go through life and we are really acting as if we're exactly like that spoiled, entitled child that's screaming and kicking because they didn't get a present, and you want to choke them lovingly, grab them by the neck, shake them, and say, it's not your party. This is not about you. Lighten up. Get a grip. Have some perspective. It is about someone else entirely. In this life, in this world, God is the author and director and producer and star and the reviewer of the drama that is unfolding in the course of human history. It is not about you. We are the extras who are privileged to not just watch the show, but God invites us on stage to be part of its telling. And our job is to get out of the spotlight as fast as possible so that God gets his full credit, that God's name is sanctified, that he is regarded as holy. Let's wrap things up with this. I think when you come across the doctrine of God's holiness, when you see the magnitude of who God is in his holy justice, in his holy wrath, in his holy love, in his holy mercy, it has to affect you. It has to. If you really get it, it has to. It's like someone who gets hit by a bus. That thing's going to affect them in one way or another. And I think that holiness, it has one of two effects. It is either going to make you more holy, or it is going to make you more hardened. It is going to make you more holy, or it is going to make you more hardened. And my plea to you would be not to let the holiness of God harden your heart. Don't let the things of God, the preciousness of the gospel, these things that you take for granted here at Lighthouse Community Church, on your campuses, wherever you go, you don't take them for granted because these are precious realities that define everything for you. In my backyard, there's a number of different things, and there's very little shade in my backyard. It's just the sun beats down really, really hard and hits anything that's in the backyard. And And like the things that get left out there, like probably the biggest thing is just all my kids' toys, like their like bikes and scooters and balls and all sorts of stuff that's out there. And we're just honestly, we're just too lazy to put them away, right? And all these things that some of them were given to us new, they were as gifts. And we all know what new toys look like, right? They're shiny and they're rich and vibrant, everything looks beautiful. But what happens when you leave a toy out in the sun? It fades. You know, this thing that was vibrant and rich, it just starts to become this, you know, indistinguishable kind of blah color, right? This plastic that was like pliable and soft and the appropriate texture, like it gets hardened and brittle and it wears away. And eventually, you know, how does a kid look at that thing? It's like, is this something that I'm interested in? No, this is a piece of junk. But that my toys are not the only thing that are out in the yard. We have some fruit trees that are out there. We have a grapefruit tree that I never eat from, and a pomelo tree that I never eat from, but they're out there, and they're going crazy. I mean, the sun hits those things, and it just explode with growth, right? And, you know, photosynthesis is happening, and all this wonderful stuff is taking place, and fruit comes, and the more intense the sun is, the bigger the plants get, the roots go deeper and deeper into the soil. Now, what's happening here? It's the same sun. The same rays, the same intense heat is being applied to these two different things, but one shrivels and proves that it is worthless. And the other thing, by the way it responds to the sun, proves that it's alive. Plants respond to the sun because they're living. They're alive. There's something inherently in them that loves and craves and needs that sun. And when they get it, they respond with fruit and life. What does your response to the holiness of God produce? What does it say about the state of your life? If you are exposed to the holiness of God, and all it makes you is faded and brittle and worthless, then it may be the proof that you are not alive at all. That the things of God, the things of the gospel really have never changed you. Because if you really trust in Christ, if you really believe the gospel, you will be a different person. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect, but it means you're going to fight your imperfection. Are you fighting at all? Does the holiness of God move anything at all to you? But on the contrary, if you hear a message like this and you see the holiness of God and it makes you want more, if it makes you want to fight your sin and desire the glory of Christ more, that proves you're alive. Not that you're perfect, but that you're fighting it all. So, beloved, don't become overly familiar with the holiness of God. I pray that it will produce in you humble and holy hearts. Let's pray together. God, we tremble at your word, and we need your help to be humble and contrite. And we know those are the conditions for those whom you would look to. God, we desperately need you to look upon us with favor. We need you to grant to us mercy and forgiveness for all the ways that we have presumed upon your grace, for the ways that we have heard of your glory and your holiness, and yet it has not changed anything. Would you forgive us, God? Would you forgive us for the ways that we have belittled you and stolen your glory and acted as if you were less glorious than you really are? And God, I pray that you would allow us to feel afresh the weight of holiness, the weight of glory that is to know the living God. Would you fill us afresh with that we would marvel at the grace and mercy that is shown to us at the cross, that a holy God would make an unholy people his own. And God, would you allow us to do whatever it takes to respond to holiness with our own holiness? And that can only happen if you grant it by your grace. God, we love you. We need your grace. We need your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.